Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. I don't know how many of you this morning came into this sanctuary not very thankful. I know it's Thanksgiving. I know we're singing thankful songs. But are you thankful? Because we don't live really in a nation of thanksgiving. We live in a nation of discontentedness. We live in a nation of Black Fridays. That's right, Black Friday has gotten a lot more play than Thanksgiving. Have you noticed that? On your emails? On your Facebook or wherever kind of social media you might be using? That Black Friday is it. Shopping is it. Getting stuff is it. And you don't have that stuff, so you ain't it. Get the stuff, and then you'll be thankful. See, American Thanksgiving is consumption. And then we're still never thankful. This is irony that is happening in this moment where we're having Thanksgiving, and yet we're really not thankful because it's tomorrow that we're going to have our Thanksgiving Day. Now, I'm hopeful that most of you have not come in with that attitude. But when Paul wrote the church in Philippi, there were problems. I mean, it was a wonderful church, but there were still problems because people are people. We're not very content. We're prone to complain, prone to have strife amongst each other, prone to troubles. And so the Apostle Paul writes these words, well, as a remedy to the condition of the human heart in the church of Philippi and to all Christians everywhere at all times on the face of the earth. It says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we need your word to penetrate deep into our hearts, our discontented hearts, our hearts needing, well, the food from heaven. So, Holy Spirit, feed us. Encourage us, rebuke us, convict us, train us up in righteousness. Through your word we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as I look at the world as it is now, or at least as I perceive it, these are troubled times. These aren't the best of times. These are troubled times. I mean, maybe we could say, in fact, that every generation has experienced troubled times, that it's part of the human condition, it's part of the reality of living in the world. That no matter where you've lived in the world, no matter what generation you have been a part of, there have always been troubled times. And of course, we think our troubled times are more troubling than other troubled times. Don't we sort of, especially the older generation might think, oh, it's far worse today. And your parents said, oh, there was a lot of problems back in the 60s. And before that, and before that, and before that. But the reality of the human condition is there has always been troubled times because where there are people, there is sin. Where there is sin, there is troubles. And we're part of this broken world. A troubling world. A world in which the Apostle Paul was an apostle in the first century writing to the church at Philippi. And there are these timeless troubles that seem to pervade all cultures, all times. Troubles like, well, legal troubles. The Apostle Paul knew about legal troubles because when he's writing this letter, guess where he is? He's in the slammer. Yeah, that's right. He is chained for Jesus, all right? Because of his preaching of the gospel, he has created for himself a firestorm in which he is now in Rome, chained up to an ugly-looking Roman soldier waiting for trial. And that trial is a trial of life or death. So you can see the Apostle Paul is in a bit of a legal pickle as he waits. But you know what is fascinating about this legal conundrum that he is in, this chaining to this Roman soldier? He says this, as a result, in chapter 1, verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that's the praetorium, so that is Caesar's guard, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You know, I have legal troubles, but thanks be to God, the gospel is being advanced because of my troubles. I do love how he turned that. What a fantastic teacher. Taking his own suffering, his own legal troubles, and turning them around and showing to the believers, by the way, even my incarceration is creating a greater fervor and boldness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can even see in this reality, even in our own troubles, God is working through them, around them, in them and over them. He's working. But maybe it's financial troubles you have this morning. It's not legal troubles. You're in a bit of a money problem. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul knows exactly what you're going through. The Apostle Paul, in fact, being in prison meant he was in need of other people to support him, to actually feed him and clothe him. Without that money, he's going to be dead. Quite the financial problem. And the Apostle Paul had been blessed by this church many a time. He had been in financial troubles, whether it was in Thessalonica or whether it was in other churches. And even now, he had experienced the aid again and again from the Philippian Christians. They had supported him when he had need. Every time that he was without money, God came in through the giving and the generosity of the Philippian Christians to fulfill all of his needs. And I love what he says as he's writing to the church in chapter 4 of Philippians 18. He says this, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Did you hear those words? This wasn't to a rich church. This was a church that was in themselves in poverty and they were giving. And yet the Apostle Paul promises, in the midst of his own financial needs, in his midst of the own financial troubles of the Philippians, that God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And how glorious are the riches that the people of God have in Christ Jesus? How big is it? How wealthy are you? I mean, you are stacked, right? When it comes to possessions in Christ Jesus. Actually, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that you and I will inherit all things with Christ Jesus. That's pretty helpful. I like that. But I love the word that he says here in the end of the text in verse 19, chapter 4. He will meet all of our needs. You hear that? Needs. Needs are very different than wants, aren't they? But do we trust that this morning? Because some of us are going through financial trouble, financial uncertainty, job loss, or maybe your job will be terminated. Well, the Apostle Paul in chains would say to you, you know, God is faithful. He's always been faithful. And he'll meet every single one of your needs. Can an old man tell you that? Because I find that when I talk to some of the older brothers and sisters who have walked the long road of Christian discipleship, they have seen God meet all their needs, even when they had nothing. Or maybe it's another trouble, physical trouble. Maybe you're suffering with an ailment. Maybe you're plagued by a condition that seems to not have any remedy by any doctors and nothing seems to be able to relieve it. Yeah, there's some medication, but you still have this condition, this physical need. The Apostle Paul himself would understand that. He himself had a thorn in the flesh. He asked 3 times that it would be taken away, but God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I mean, and when he's writing, I mean, the guy's in the slammer. There's a lot of physical needs, right? Maybe that's your trouble. But our Lord Jesus Christ, through the pen of the apostle, is trying to encourage not only the church in the first century of Philippi, but he is trying to encourage the believers in every century and in every time and right here in this place. Because the Apostle Paul said these very interesting words. In chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and every situation, whether well-fed, whether living in plenty or in want. And you know the end. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Many people add in Christ, because that's the context. I can do all things in Christ. And Paul is saying that a believer's contentment, a believer's joy, is not dictated by the circumstances of their legal, financial, physical trouble. No, that the Christian's joy and contentment is in Christ Jesus. Is in Christ Jesus. Not in stuff. And he talks about his own death, because the reality is he is on trial for a life and death situation. If he is found guilty, he is dead. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but we will have sufficient courage." You hear that word? "That I will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The man who said that is on death row. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To die is gain. Not loss, but gain. And friends, every single person in this room this morning is facing that reality, the trouble of death. Every one of you. There is not a single soul on the face of the earth that is not facing the trouble of death. But Paul is saying very clearly, the remedy, oh, Philippians, the remedy, oh, Secondites. I know it's not Second CRC, Secondites. I used to say Raymondites in my other church because it was Raymond. Kalamazooites? A lot of ites in the Bible? The trouble over death is Jesus. The trouble over death is Jesus. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But maybe in your life there's relational problems. Yes, there's death. But there's this reality of relational problems that are bubbling up in your family. And my goodness, Thanksgiving is a day in which those can all boil up around the Thanksgiving dinner table. It's interesting where you're with a bunch of people, and sometimes you're with people you don't want to be on Thanksgiving. I know, you should admit that, really. You really should. I'm going to be with a bunch of people, most of whom I don't know this Thanksgiving, so I can't make a judgment either way. But the reality is this: the relational troubles are so endemic to every single one of our lives. Some of you kids, right, you have relational problems with your brother. I mean, you can't stand him, right? Spends too much time pestering you as you're in the bathroom prepping yourself up. Yeah, I know. I did that to my sister. But there's relational troubles in our lives, real relational troubles. Maybe there's marriage strife right now. In this season of Thanksgiving, you and your wife are at it. That you cannot stand your husband. He's the most irritating person on the face of the earth. Friends, if that's you, you've come to the right place. If that's you, with relational strife, you've come to the right place. Because the word of God to the apostle Paul said these words to the church, to two wonderful women who had worked alongside the apostle Paul in the proclamation of the gospel to the people of Philippi. He said, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Synecdoche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And what example does Paul give to overcome relational trouble? If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, this is what he says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to the interest, his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he ends it like this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The remedy for your marriage relational strife is Jesus Christ. It's a person who loved you. He gave himself for you and loves you. And he's calling you to his same life, a life of humility, a life of sacrifice, a life of putting up with men or another, your wife or your husband, who are driving you crazy. Because your sin that came up to in front of God all your life was always in God's face, and yet God still gave his son for every single one of your jealousies, of your gossips, of your hatreds, of your sharp, twisted words in order to hurt. Christ took those all into his body. The nails, the stripes, the piercing, all for you. All for you. All for God's glory. All for the welfare of billions that would be enter into his rest. And the remedy simply is Christ. The remedy is a rejoicing thankfulness in Christ, a thanksgiving in Christ. And you see very clearly in these verses before us, the Apostle Paul says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do we deal with the troubles of this life? We deal with them in Christ Jesus as Christians. We don't deal them with the different methods of the world. No, we deal with them through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I love the word, and the peace of God. Now, what is that text saying? It's saying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, have peace in troubled times. We have peace. How, brothers and sisters, did that peace come about? How did that peace with God come about? Well, didn't it come through trouble? Didn't your peace with God come about through the terrifying trouble of the cross? That's right. God saved you through the terrifying trouble of the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. And through the terrifying trouble of the cross, He has given you triumph and victory over your sin. Has He not? And how have you come to that? Because you're a super good guy? Or you're more thankful than that guy next to you? No, you have come to that by faith. And that itself is a gift. So that none of us in the church can boast. None of us. But Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus Christ is the triumph and peace to troubled souls. Do you know Him? Have you believed on Him? He wants to meet every single one of your needs. You've heard that very clear in the book of Philippians. Every one of your needs, whether it's legal, financial, physical, relational, and the big one, death. Death. In the midst of all of our troubles, it is very clear that He promises to be present, present, present. Oh, brothers and sisters, with this reality before us, weighing upon our hearts, upon our souls, we of all people on the face of the earth ought to be celebrating the loudest and the largest. It's Thanksgiving. We ought to be the most thankful people on the earth. Because unlike those who only have themselves to thank, or maybe their family to thank, or their nation to thank, we know all of those things will pass away. But brothers and sisters, we have an enduring bread who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. An enduring citizenship, an enduring land, an enduring city, and an enduring love that can never even be destroyed by death. Not even death can swallow up God's love. Actually, God's love swallowed up death. And the only reaction for the soul that has been gripped by this reality is rejoicing. It's the Amen. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Just rejoice. Do you feel like rejoicing this morning? I love the language here. Rejoice in the Lord always. You hear the word always? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What is rejoicing in the Christian life? It is to be a what? An event? A date? Is Thanksgiving actually a date in the Christian life? Is it one celebration out of the 365 days of the year? No, it is a lifestyle. That's right, as people, we're always Thanksgiving people. I mean, we're always about the pilgrims and about turkey and about cranberry sauce and about all those other things. We're all about celebrating what God has done for us in His Son, who is the true banquet and feast of the soul. And so we rejoice always. And I need that message this morning, I think, more than all of you. At least that's what I feel. It's to be a lifestyle. It's to shape the way our homes are run
how we eat dinner together as families, how we commute to work, how we work in the workplace, how we parent. I know that's a hard one. It's not always a lot of rejoicing when your parent, when your kids aren't listening. But it's a lifestyle. And the language of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, it's an imperative. It's a command. The Apostle Paul is, rejoice in the Lord, always rejoice. You better be doing it. You better be rejoicing. It's a command that has everlasting dividends. Rejoicing in the Lord will protect your heart, will guard your heart, will flourish your soul. He is saying this because he knows the reality. When men and women are rejoicing in God, they're growing in Christ's likeness and they're growing in greater effectiveness for his kingdom and for his purposes on earth. It's for our everlasting good. So how, brothers and sisters, do we foster this rejoicing in the Lord? And again, it's not in Turkey. It's not in our prosperity. It's not in our money. It's not in our retirement accounts. It's not in our land holdings. No, it's a rejoicing in the Lord. And what do we learn in our own tradition about prayer? Because the Apostle Paul says pray, doesn't he? Pray a lot. Pray as a lifestyle. But he means it in this way. Prayer is a chief way by which we thank God. How do you thank someone? How do you thank someone when they give you a gift? You might do it by a card, right? Or you might do that verbally. You talk with them. So how are you and I to live a life of rejoicing? Well, he says, by praying, and simply what is that? To thank God for the gift of his Son, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the gifts of the providential purposes that he has established in our lives, namely our job, our children, our relationships, our country, sunrises and sunsets, whatever it might be. But we're to pray in the Lord all the time. So rejoicing, right, is to be a lifestyle. But for rejoicing to be a lifestyle, prayer must be that lifestyle. And it does make sense. If he who made the universe and made all the wondrous, glorious things that we're going to chow down on in a little while, it would make sense that we would want to spend time with him who made everything so good. Because in him, we will find the very source of all the delight of our eyes and our senses. The creator of the universe who loves us and gave his Son for us. And has indwells us by the power of the Spirit, which came by faith. I want to end with the words of the Apostle Paul in this same letter of Philippians 3. And I believe he demonstrates the focus of his very existence and the focus of every Christian. He says this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." So what is Paul's glorious thanksgiving? The greatest thanksgiving that we can give to God, the greatest exalting praise and thankfulness that we can give to God, is to live a life unto Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? by faith in Christ. All for Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain ought to be the song on your tombstone when they bury you. Because what does that say? Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me, so that even if they bury me, I will not die. I will live forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ our sins have been buried. In Christ, the punishment for sin has been vanquished. And we sit here as those who have been forgiven by faith. We sit here as those who have received the righteousness. But we have triumphed, for Christ was resurrected from the grave on the third day. And so in Christ, we have an everlasting, eternal hope. Oh, Father, would we live this day unto you? Would we live our lives unto you? For your glory and for the good of those in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take out our celebration hymnal and turn to number 794. And the tune is, Let All Things Now Living. Let All Things Now Living.